the last two paragraphs of chapter 3 this morning, and hopefully the first paragraph of chapter 4 as we rocket through this letter. Don't anybody go back and look at our original New Testament outline. I think we were supposed to be by Revelation by now. But what the heck? Maybe Jesus will come back tomorrow and save us all from... but in this section of the letter, remember, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul began a series of argumentation that really comes to kind of a twofold conclusion in the last couple of paragraphs of chapter 3 and in the first paragraph of chapter 4. So let's just start real briefly this morning by recapping what that argument was. But you know what I mean by argument, not like confrontational bickering, but basically just putting forth an understanding of truth in opposition to a misunderstanding of truth, and doing it very logically. I mean, it's incredibly logical. All right, so in the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul established on the basis of the Galatians' experience of the Holy Spirit that righteousness is based on faith and on faith alone, and it is no way based on the doing of law. And then he cites from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says that Abraham believed God, and when Abraham believed God, what happened? God credited that trust, that faith, to Abraham as righteousness. And of course, that happened before Abraham was circumcised. So, the righteousness that God imparted to Abraham came totally on the basis of faith and totally apart from the sign or the seal of that faith, which was circumcision. Now, then Paul argues through a series of steps that Abraham's true heirs are those who have, like Abraham, faith. So really, the true heirs of Abraham are not the result of just natural descent, but are those who believe in the way that Abraham believed, and those who trust God in the way that Abraham trusted God. And so, because of that, Abraham's heirs, being an inheritor of the promise God gave to Abraham, has nothing to do with law. It has everything to do with faith. And in fact, law doing, living by law and living by faith, are two mutually exclusive way to live. The exclusive ways to live. You cannot live simultaneously by the doing of law and by trusting in God. That just doesn't happen. That's his point. All right, then Paul says something about the law itself. First he says that the covenant of promise given to Abraham, which was totally on the basis of just God's unconditional promise to Abraham, that covenant of promise cannot be annulled. In other words, it cannot be canceled unilaterally by God, nor can it be added to by God. Just like with a contract, you can't add to the stipulations of a properly executed contract without the agreement of both parties. And so God cannot unilaterally change the unconditional promise that he had given to Abraham. And since the law came after that promise, then, 430 years later, then the promise is in no way contingent upon the law, because the law came so much later. It was added much later, and therefore it can't change the terms of the original deal. And so that then leads to the question of why then the law at all? If the promise was not contingent upon the law, why the law? And what we saw last week was that, two things. The law was incapable of giving life, and so therefore it could not fulfill God's ultimate purpose, which was to restore his life to his creatures. But the other reason, the other useful purpose of the law was that it served to fence in God's people while they were under the power of sin, until the promise was fulfilled through Abraham's true seed, which is Christ. Okay? So that brings us up to our passage today. That's just kind of a very brief outline of what the way the logic flows up to this point, starting from chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in our passage today, what Paul does is he ties together all those loose ends that have kind of been left laying there in chapter 3. Now the two conclusions that are drawn, remember, one of them is the last two paragraphs of chapter 3, the other one is the first paragraph of chapter 4, which that really is a bad chapter break in this letter. But anyway, you know, both of them begin with the imagery of the law as a pedagogue. Now, I'll explain what that is in a few minutes. And both conclude with the declaration that we are heirs. Okay? Both begin by describing the law with the imagery of a pedagogue, and both conclude with the declaration that we are heirs. And the key image in both of these conclusions is that we have been brought into sonship, as opposed, and you know, we've been brought into sonship and we've been delivered from slavery. Okay? By what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we have been set free from slavery and have been made sons. And we'll talk about what that means. So let's start by reading the two sections and, you know, just highlighting the two conclusions, and then we'll look at it in more detail. So we'll begin by reading in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the first conclusion, which wraps up the whole argument, which begins to wrap up the whole argument of chapter 3, is that those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. Now remember, in chapter 3, who did he say was Abraham's seed specifically? The single seed of Abraham was who? Christ. And so those who are in Christ, by virtue of being in Christ, are also Abraham's seed. In other words, what Christ has is ours when we're in him. And of course, we get in him, we come into him through by grace through faith. All right? So that's the first conclusion. Now let's read beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. And so the second conclusion drawn in this paragraph is that those in Christ Jesus are God's true sons and daughters. Okay? We're God's true children. We truly are, in Christ, the children of God. Okay, so the first conclusion is those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. And the second conclusion is those who are in Christ are God's true children. All right? Now, the first section asserts that the law was a pedagogue. And the second actually spells out what that means. The first asserts that we are all children of God. And the second, you know, the second conclusion, which is the first paragraph of chapter 4, explains how that happens. How do we become children of God? And so the two sections work together as they state the two conclusions to the argument of chapter 3. Now, you know, those conclusions again are those in Christ are Abraham's seed, and those in Christ are God's true sons. And as the seed and as sons, those in Christ, therefore, are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. Now, the reason that Paul has made this argument is that obviously the agitators had taught that to be Abraham's children and heirs, and therefore God's children and heirs, required, you know, the old covenant identity markers. I mean, that's the whole reason why he's saying this, is that this is in response to this false teaching from the agitators that in order to be true children and heirs, that you have to bear the identity markers from the old covenant of being God's people. And Paul's point is no. One becomes a child and an heir in one and only one way, and that is by being in Christ. And being in Christ happens by through trusting faith in the grace of God. That's the only way one gets into Christ, is through trusting faith in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And you know, the whole point so far is that trusting faith by grace is totally apart from the works of law, and it's completely independent of any old covenant identity marker. Okay? So you can see how this is just kind of wrapping up all these threads that have been running through the letter so far.
You know, this says also from the opposite perspective. You know, it's very commonly said we're all God's children. It says that's not true. Unless you're in faith in Christ, you're not God's child. We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children.
Yeah, you know, yes, it does. I mean, it's very clear that to be God's true children and therefore heirs of the promise of Abraham, yes, we need to be in Christ. Now, there are other scriptures that, you know, identify God as Father, and his, you know, he calls Adam, even in his fallenness, his son. And so, you know, so in a way, we are all God's children. All people are God's children, but we come into the fullness of that identity only in Christ. And so there's a disconnect between the full identity and all of the blessings and inheritance that comes from being in that full identity versus being children but yet disconnected from the full identity.
And the full identity would be everlasting life with God.
It's everything that's available in Christ. Everything that comes to us through Christ. Yeah, you know, it is the impartation of God's uncreated life, both now and forever. It is, you know, it's our eternal destiny. It, you know, it's our identity. I mean, it's everything that comes to us, our righteousness,
the
Holy Spirit, the new creature reality, everything that's ours in, you know, through Christ, everything that God has made available for us in His Son. Comes as a result of, you know, entering into Him, and the only way that happens is not by works of law, but it's by putting our trusting faith in the grace of God that He has made available and revealed in His Son. Okay? All right. Now, Paul begins this first conclusion by giving, you know, another everyday example. We've seen a couple of those so far in chapter 3 where he just relates this. Okay, this is kind of what it's like, and here's an everyday example for to help you understand what it's like. And he does this in order to make his point. And the everyday example here is that of an underage child in a father's house who's being supervised by a guardian. You know, in a wealthy household in the Greco-Roman culture, there was always a trusted household slave or household servant who would be placed in guardianship over the child as kind of a, you know, there's different ways to put it, a tutor, a guardian. You know, the technical term for it in that culture was a pedagogue, which was literally just somebody who was given charge over the child to watch over them, to train them, to instruct them until that child reached their age of majority. And then they entered into, you know, adulthood, and they no longer needed that guardianship, that pedagogue looking over them. And what Paul says is that's exactly how the law functioned for God's people. It functioned as a pedagogue. It functioned as a guardian until the children of God come of age. Now, of course, when do the children of God come of age? It really doesn't have to do anything with the age of an individual. The children of God came to age through the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, and what he's saying is that the children of God, once they came of age, there was no longer a need for the pedagogue, which he says is the law. All right, so let's just read that again, starting in 3:23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. Now that's just this translation. That's the pedagogue. The law was our pedagogue, our guardian, until Christ came that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are what? No longer under the guardian. Now that faith has come, there's no need to be. There's no need for the guardian. You're no longer under the guardian. The children come to the age of majority in Christ, and once that happens through faith, there's no need any longer for the guardian, for the pedagogue. Now notice all the words in this paragraph that relate to time, okay? This is all about the ending of one age and the beginning of another. You know, with Christ and the Spirit came the age of the kingdom and brought to an end for God's people, didn't bring to an end for everyone, but brought to an end for those in Christ, their connection and bondage to the present evil age. You know, so everything is about time. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be made righteous by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. And so now that the faith has come, there is no longer a need for the pedagogue for God's children. And what was the pedagogue? It was the law. Yes, it couldn't be more plain. Once faith has come, the children of God enter into the majority, and there's no longer a need for the pedagogue, the guardian, which was the law. And so now that faith has come, what's happened is that fence that hemmed in God's people has been removed. And, you know, frankly, not only that, I mean, the whole way that God's people are constituted has been totally changed, because God's people, once the time had fully come, God's people were no longer identified through natural genealogy, but now defined by those who are in Christ and who therefore have the Spirit. All right, so the whole point is that once we enter into this age of majority, that the law, the guardian, no longer has any authority over us. We enter into our own maturity. Actually, you know, instead of being under the law's guardianship, we're masters over it now. We'll see in the next paragraph, okay? So it's no longer, you know, so one time has ended and another has begun. That's the whole point here, all right? So, and the reason there needed to be an end to the law and a coming into the age of majority for God's people is that the law could never produce true children for God. Okay? The law could never produce children, could never produce heirs of God. Only faith in Christ Jesus can do that. Only faith in Christ Jesus can produce true children of God, and therefore true heirs of God's promise. And so through trusting in God alone, the children are brought into their maturity, their age of majority, through the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God's own Son, who is the true heir of all the promises. And as we are in Him, then we also are co-heirs with Christ. All right? Verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so all of us who have, most fundamentally, to be baptized into Christ means literally to be put into Him, to be immersed into Him, okay? That's most literally what really happens when we become baptized. I'm not talking about the ceremony. I'm talking about when we put our trust in Christ through the grace of God, and we become new creatures in Him. We receive the Spirit. What happens, you know, we're literally taken out of Adam and put into Christ. I mean, we're immersed into Him. We're baptized into Him. And And what he's saying here is that when that happens, that we're actually clothed with Christ. Now, what do you think that means, to be clothed with Christ? It means to have a new identity. And that new identity is Christ himself. We're now wrapped up in him. You know, we're in the eyes of the Father, and we are now in him. And so we're seen through the lens of Christ from the Father's perspective. You know, we're clothed in him. We have a whole new identity in him. And so this kind of sums up, you know, the imagery that our baptism represents, you know, the literal act of us being formally baptized, you know, by getting dunked in the water. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, we saw one of the things that the imagery points to, and that was what? You know, in our baptism, there is a death and resurrection. You know, the going under the water represents us dying to who we used to be, and coming up out of the water represents us being born again into the newness of life as a new creature. You know, behold, all things become new. So that's one important aspect of the imagery of baptism that we've already seen in this letter. And this is the next one, which is that, you know, going under the water is literally symbolic of us being immersed into Christ, being wrapped up, being surrounded by him. That's what it is, being clothed in him. It's being immersed into him. And then him becoming our identity in that immersion as we're surrounded by him.
And is that with the Spirit, his Spirit coming into our spirit? You know, with the Holy Spirit coming into us when we totally believe in Christ.
Right.
And so.
And that's the Spirit is the means of the regeneration.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And so,
so
there's not as much of a direct correlation to the Spirit in the symbolism of baptism. Okay, now he is the means by which the reality of what baptism points to becomes effective and real for us, how it happens. But you know, there's not as much of the symbolism of the Spirit in baptism. The symbolism of baptism, I would say, again, by the symbolism, I'm talking about the outward and visible sign which points to the inward and spiritual truth. There is two things. One, it symbolizes our death and resurrection in Christ. Of course, the resurrection happens by the Spirit. That's how we're being new creatures. But then the other is being just immersed into him. It's entering into him. It's that idea of now we are immersed into Christ. He surrounds us. He wraps us. He's our identity. We're clothed with him is the way it's worded here. Okay? So those
washing and regeneration.
That's part of the dying. Having everything that we were before washed away and then brought up in regeneration to newness of life as new creatures in Christ Jesus.
Sealed,
that would be the immersion. Yeah, because, you know, and again, that would be what the Spirit does. Now, the Spirit is the seal of the new covenant because he's now the identity marker that's replaced all the other old covenant identity markers. Okay, so the point here is, you know, we have a new identity. We're clothed in Christ. That new identity is Christ. And so Christ himself is our new identity. And so therefore, verse 28, all of the previous things that identified human beings become insignificant in comparison to the new identity. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, so that means that, you know, that in Christ, those in Christ are no longer identified any longer by the systems and the values of the world around us. You know, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. You know, by trusting in God's grace, we've been given that new identity, and that new identity is Christ. He supersedes all, you know, and it's not like we're no longer male or female. Obviously we are. But the thing is, we're no longer defined by that in the grand scheme of things, which God's perspective is the grand scheme of things. And so therefore, our own perspective about who we are and about those around us should now be formed by the grand scheme of things. And in the grand scheme of things, all of those previous things, you know, the ethnicity and socioeconomic status and gender, the things that so formed people's identities in this culture that Paul was writing in particular. None of those things matter. It's hard for us to recognize what a radical statement this would have been to people in that culture.
Yeah. Right. It is huge.
Yeah.
But if you go back to your paradigm, to the fact that there was a steward of the child as it grew up, the inference is that you're teaching the child how to become an adult. Mm-hmm. But the truth is, as you were under the law, there is male and female, there is Jew and Gentile. I mean, the whole identity is, and if you're an Orthodox Jew, you have to fight against that statement. I mean, that is such a radically offensive statement. I mean, no wonder these people were calling him around.
And so every system, people were defined on the basis of status. It was that true in the Jewish culture. It was true in the Greco-Roman culture. It's true in many cultures. I mean, go over in India. I mean, it's totally true today. I mean, you're defined by status. And so that's why people in those cultures, when we read this, and when I was over in India, we were reading this verse, they all just busted out rejoicing because they were from the lowest of the low status. I mean, and this was just so liberating for them, this truth, this reality, that they're freed from that. And it really is a bondage to them, because in that culture, let's just, the Greco-Roman culture, I mean, there was no way to break out of the status associated with being a woman. A woman was was less than a lesser person. I mean, they were almost non-people in that culture. I mean, that's how bad it was, and that's the way it is in India. But all the tribal people, all the pastors that I was teaching over there, I mean, they're all part of a group that's lower than the untouchables in the caste system, and so they, and so this is an amazing, liberating statement for them. We're in our culture, it's just hard to imagine. It's hard for us to imagine how radical this is. This would have been to the original hearers of this letter. But it is radical, and it's a radical reality that we're brought into. I mean, when you think about it, because, our culture is still very status-oriented, right? Absolutely. I mean, and, really, that shouldn't matter for us anymore. I mean, everything now has a new order, and there really is there's everything. I hate to say it this way, because there is still a separation into there is now in Christ and not in Christ, but in Christ all the previous cultural and worldly definitions fall away, and they still are very much alive and well in the world, but in Christ they don't matter anymore. Even though they're still there, we all have ethnic backgrounds, we all have gender, we all have socioeconomic status or whatever. But
that's here because we're in the already, but not yet, though, right?
Yeah. Well, we're still living in the midst of a world where that's true. But for us, this new identity should absolutely supersede all of the other ones. We should never define people any longer. I mean, that's why it's so, I mean, it's almost unconscionable that you still have in the church, these definitions that, in the light of this, that women aren't allowed to do certain things in ministry or, how can you even begin to, I know how they do justify it, but that's like taking out a small little thread out of context and totally ignoring the greater context of the new creature reality in Christ Jesus. You have to totally ignore that to come up with rules that say women should not be allowed to do ministry.
Well,
Well, yeah, you know, yes, in every way they were a shadow of what's to come in Christ, and that shadow reached its fullness in Him, and so in every way the Old Covenant was an image of what was to come that was fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so now of course. There is a unity in that new identity. You know, if all the, you know, because what status does and stratas, and what they do is they divide and separate, right? When those that status goes away, that strata goes away, then there is genuine unity. There's real oneness, and so we're all one in Christ. You know, there is one body and one spirit, one hope to which we've been called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
The house church has really reflected that. The house churches, the Acts house church has really reflected that unity.
Yeah, and it's interesting, though, because strata set in very quickly in the church. I mean, when we get to Romans, to me, the whole context of the letter of the Romans was that you had a separation between Jewish house churches and Gentile house churches. And what Paul is doing, one of his main reasons in writing that letter was to try to bring unity in the church and to show that this truth should be expressed, in our fellowship, that there is not a difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. All right, well, anyway, that's getting ahead of ourselves.
This really set up a line of authority. I mean, this was really Jesus first and then Paul following the teaching was challenging the whole organized church and the authority that it had set up.
Right, yeah, I mean, yeah, it's very radical. I mean, and no doubt, I mean, it's world-altering, world-changing. And, the thing is, that's for us as individual, that's for us as a people. You know, it's a radical reality that we've entered into in Christ, because our death in Christ, wipes out everything. You know, we've died in Christ, we've come to newness of life. Our death in Christ wipes out everything that wants to find us. You know, that's what death does. It's one of the points that Paul makes in Romans, that, death sets you free from the law. It sets you, death wipes out everything that used to define us or used to control us, and in our resurrection there's all of a sudden a new identity in Christ, and He is that identity. He is the new identity.
And another example would be the temple. This was where the Jew would do business with God, would meet God, and the temple was separated because the Holy of Holies, nobody could go in there except for God. The court of the Gentiles and then the women, all of it was separated. Mm-hmm. And so what Christ did is eliminate that and make one huge room.
Right.
For all.
Which that point was touched on here in Galatians 2, because Paul says to Peter, if you rebuild what Christ destroyed, you really are going to be a lawbreaker. And, what Christ destroyed was the walls that separate. Every wall that separated, the wall between the priesthood and the regular folks, the wall between ethnicity, the wall between male and female, the wall between Jew and Gentile, all of those have been now destroyed in Christ. He tore down every one of those barriers.
And the women got to come to your Bible study.
Yep, that's right.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's right. All right, moving right along. Don't make me regret it. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So, that's the way of saying that we have this identity of Christ, because what did Paul just say a couple paragraphs ago? Who did he say is Abraham's seed? Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed. If you belong to Christ, if you're in Christ, then you also have that identity as Abraham's seed. And you are therefore heirs according to the promise God made to Abraham. And so those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And so, you know, the underlying question in this, all of this, is how do we belong to Christ? Well, it's not by circumcision. It's not by works of law. It's not by the effort of the flesh. There's only one possible way that we can belong to Christ, and that's by trusting in the grace of God.
But the Jews would have did say they were seeds of Abraham too, just by lineage.
Yes, they did. Yep. And so Paul's redefining what that means here. The new covenant redefines what it means to be a child of God and an heir of the promise. Yeah.
So who the heir?
Yep. So, you know, in Christ, I mean, this is all redefined by the new covenant. That's how Gentiles were included in. You know, and that's why Paul says that this promise was not just a promise to the Jews, those who are descended naturally from Abraham. You know, this is a promise that went first to Christ and therefore belongs to all who are in Christ by trusting in the grace of God. I mean, that's the whole point here. All right, so now, next, Paul says that even more than Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise, in Christ we are God's true sons. Now, as sons, we're no longer slaves. When we talk about why the word son is important here as opposed to children, we'll get to that in a minute. Oh, we'll also do it right now. All right. Now, you may wonder why the image of sonship is important here, because, you know, really, there's been a huge controversy in Bible translation the last few decades about inclusive language in the Bible, because, you know, you go back to the old King James, every time, it's son this and son that, and or male this, male that, and, there was very little inclusivity in terms of the language of female in biblical translation, which in a lot of ways is wrong, because the word that translates as man in Greek is also the word that means mankind, meaning both male and female. And so a lot of places where that word is used, it should not be restricted to just man, but it should be mankind. Humankind is a less gender-specific way to put it. But there are certain places where it's important to keep a gender identity, and this is one of those places. And there's a couple reasons for that. You know, the first is that in the Greco-Roman world into which this letter was written, the only ones who could be heirs were sons. Daughters were not heirs. Only sons were heirs. And so it's talking about being an heir here. And so it was important for them to understand that, you know, we're entering in now in this new identity in Christ. And what we're entering into is a sonship, the way that they understood it, which means what they're entering into to being heirs of God. And so since the inheritance here is vital to the conclusion, you know, the words son and sonship are emphasized. But more importantly than that, in the new covenant, the inheritance that we've entered into is whose inheritance? It is the sons. It's the Son of God's inheritance. That's the inheritance that we've entered into. We become co-heirs with Him, and we become co-heirs of all that His status of God's only begotten Son yields. And so we're coming into inheritance with Him in His sonship. Now, we'll see in the next paragraph that one of the main blessings of our sonship is that we get to relate to the Father in the same way that Jesus did while He was on the earth. You know, we get to relate to Him in the exact same way. And a vital part of our inheritance in Christ is the deliverance from having the status of slaves and being brought into having status as children in Christ. All right? So, you know, and as children we have an intimate fellowship with the Father. And so it's important here, to kind of keep the image of son. So, you know, because of the relationship of what we're getting because of our place in the Son. All right? So just like men have to learn to identify with being the bride of Christ, You know, women need to learn to identify with being sons of God. You know, but as we just said, there is no longer male or female in Christ. There's, you know, that identity that once defined and separated has gone away, and now we're seeing ourselves in a much larger way, as simultaneously as the bride of Christ and as sons of God, both males and females in Christ.
Beyond gender.
It transcends gender. It supersedes it, is a good way to put it. It supersedes gender. All right, so Galatians 4:1. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So as long as we're under the pedagogue, as long as people were under the pedagogue, the people of God were under the guardian, which is the law, they were no different than a slave. That's what he's saying here. As long as the heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate, although there's going to come a time when the children of God will inherit everything, okay? Verse 2, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, this would have been a hammer statement for the Jews reading this. Jewish Christians, I'll explain why. You know, because what's shocking about it is Paul's assertion that before the coming of Christ, he says, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And so who is the we that he's referring to?
Jews.
Yeah, well, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody. You know, the Jews would have gladly agreed that the Gentiles were under elemental spiritual forces. But they would have never, ever, ever identified themselves as being slaves to elemental spiritual forces. You know, what Paul does is he lumps Jew and Gentile alike into this bondage to elemental spiritual forces. Now they weren't in bondage to the same elemental spiritual forces, Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were slaves to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, they were in bondage to Satan and demonic forces, okay? The Jews, what were they in? What elemental force, spiritual force, were the Jews in bondage to? The law. That's exactly right. They were in bondage to the law. So Paul calls both of them bondage to elemental spiritual forces. You say, well, why is the law? The law was given by God, right? Right, it was. But why is it an elemental spiritual force? It's because it was given in the elemental spiritual realm. It was given and belongs to the present evil age. It's been replaced now in the age of the kingdom with a greater spiritual reality, which is the authority of the Holy Spirit. All right? So, you know, it's very plain here. And throughout everything we read here is that, you know, and just the history of it, you know, the law formed the old covenant. And the old covenant belonged to the present evil age. It's passed away. Therefore, even though it was given by God, it was not the fullness of everything that God had for his people. It was an elementary spiritual reality. It was an elemental spiritual force. I mean, yes, it's better to be under that than under the elemental spiritual force that the Gentiles were under. But it was still being under an elemental spiritual force. We were all in bondage. He says all slaves, Jews and Gentiles alike, slaves to elemental spiritual forces.
But they couldn't do it. I mean, the law was perfect. It was a burden to the
Yeah, well, I mean, yeah. To, right, it was given off. It was given to fallen people whose only means of performing the law was their own self-effort in their fallenness. So,
it is amazing.
Yeah, I mean, now you can understand why so many of them rejected it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's so different from what they knew and believed for thousands of years about God. You know, what they held true about God was being radically redefined, not changed, because it's fulfilled, but in the fulfillment, you have to see God in a whole new way and see his purpose in a whole new way. You know, now, once you see that purpose in the new way, you can go back to the old way and see how it pointed to the new purpose. But that takes the Spirit, and that takes the new way perspective in order to see. You know, no one would have ever, you know, no one would have ever gotten from the old covenant to the new apart from the radical reality of Christ in the Spirit. only because God made it happen, allowed it to happen, and then empowered people to believe it, then those empowered people who believe it were then able, like Paul, to look back and see, oh gosh, how all of this, you know. But no one could have ever pieced together the little hints throughout the Old Testament and ever come up with even a portion of an understanding of how God was going to bring all this to pass, because it so transcends human wisdom. That, you know, no one could ever, I mean, you can't get there without God doing something. Well, God did something. And, you know, it takes God doing something to see it. All right, now.
Being there and looking back was very difficult to get. I mean, most of the Jews didn't get it.
That's right.
You know, I understand about being under slavery and bondage to the law, but this is new to me. It's being called a spiritual force.
Mm-hmm.
A spiritual force.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God's law being a spiritual force.
Right.
A negative spiritual force.
You know, I wouldn't say negative, because we'll see in Romans, you know, Paul says the law is spiritual, and therefore it was a good thing. But it was a good thing that was intended to be replaced by a better thing.
That's okay.
You know, by a more mature, by a fuller, by the fullness of the spiritual reality that God intends for his children. And so, you know, just because it's elemental, don't think that it's negative. And of course,
what
the elemental spiritual forces that the Gentiles were under were negative.
Yeah.
But it was still a elemental spiritual force. And now we've kind of been into, you know, those in Christ have come into a greater, the ultimate spiritual force, which is the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay.
But some of this law had been, it wasn't being done the way God intended the interpretation. So some of this had been twisted by man.
Sure.
You know, to
his own
self-righteousness and authority.
Yeah.
He didn't do it.
Right. Well, you know, see, God never intended the law. He never gave the law with the intentions. We'll talk about this a lot in Romans. He never gave it with the intentions that it would make people righteous, and that by doing it, they would become righteous. You know, God redeemed Israel because he did it, because he loved them. He brought them out of slavery, out of bondage to Egypt. That was a redemption that points to a greater redemption yet to come. But then he gave them the law for a couple of reasons. The reason that's stated here was ordered to him and their behavior for a time until the fullness of what he had purposed was would come. But another reason he gave it is to show his righteous character. You know, the law is a representation, it's a reflection of his righteous character. And so he says, now you're my people, here's my righteous character, this is the standard by which my people are to live. But that standard was never given with, you know, with the intention of by God, with the intention of it actually making them righteous.
But that's what they tried to do.
But that's what, over time, that's what they perverted it into. Into a system of things to do and don't, which was really just a system of externalized righteousness, which was really no righteousness at all. Because the true righteousness that God intends, as the law was a reflection of his character, true righteousness is his character. And that's what we've been given by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the person of God. It's the character of God that comes into us, and then as the Spirit produces fruit in us, what's being produced is God's righteous character. Okay?
And I guess God wasn't meant just for the Jews, because he had the court of the Gentiles. And so
everything,
the Jews were supposed to take it out for the Gentiles. Gentiles.
Well, absolutely. I mean, all the way back to the promise given to Abraham, it included the whole world, the whole Gentile world. That was always part of the Jews' mission to be, you know, and that's what a priest, you know, a nation of priests is supposed to be. They're supposed to be God's representatives to the world. But again, over time, that mission became perverted, where their call to be separate was not, became an end in itself rather than a means to an end. But God's purpose all along, which is fulfilled in Christ and by the Spirit, was to bring all of his children to himself, all nations of the world. Yeah, right. Yeah. Everything now is recomposed. What defines God's people, and what defines God's people is in Christ. And so therefore all the barriers, we become one new creature together, Jew and Gentile. That's the imagery in Ephesians. This is a real, very common thread that runs through this passion that comes out in Paul's letters, you know, for unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians, not allowing this barrier of separation to remain. Because when the barrier of separation remains, what that says is the gospel is not working the way that God intends it to.
And the gospel is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the
right.
law and the prophet.
Yep.
And that's what ought to bring both Jew and Gentile together.
Yep.
So the law in and of itself is not a bad thing.
No,
it's
not.
It's a perversion of it.
And Paul makes that point very clearly in Romans. The law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing that served a good purpose, but that was not God's ultimate good purpose. The law was, you know, it was not designed to be God's ultimate good purpose. There was something infinitely better that God had in mind, which is Christ in the Spirit. All right. Verse 4 is one of the great statements in all the Scripture, verse 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, in this one compact sentence, I mean, this is an amazing amount of gospel theology in this one sentence. In this sentence, we can see the forbearance of God to set into motion his eternal plan. And you understand what I mean by the forbearance of God, right? You know, it's not like God has to, you know, it's not like God has to exhibit patience, all right? That's a bad word to use for that idea, because patience says that you're waiting patiently for something to happen. Well, God transcends time, and there's no waiting in God, okay? But forbearance means he is holding off in his purposes as his created world comes to the point in time where he can send his Son. All right? When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And when you think about all the natural things that happened, I mean, just the conquests of Alexander the Great, to give the whole Mediterranean world a common language, Greek. You know, so that when these letters were written, they could go throughout that whole world and be understood by everybody. You know, the rise of the Roman Empire with the building of the roads that Paul used to carry the gospel, and the relative peace that came along with that, with their harsh rule, brought a measure of peace. You know, yeah, it's still a little dangerous to go around, but nothing like it had been. I mean, you know. All these things came together. You could go on and on with all the things of history that came together so that when the time's fully there, God sent his Son. And so, you know, in that...
You should have given them the internet.
That's right, yeah. He had to send forth Al Gore first. All right. Now, next, we have the, God sent his Son, which that doesn't sound all that, that's kind of a small sentence, but in that, you see, you know, we can see the pre-existence of Christ, his place with God beforehand, because God sent his Son from his very own being. Now, a lot of people have taken this and said, well, that, you know, he could send a human being. But no, this, you know, when you get down to the next sentence in verse 6, you know, Paul uses the exact same phrase, but he says God sent the Spirit. Okay? You know, and nobody would ever say, well, God didn't send the Spirit from himself. You know, so God sent his Son from his own being. He sent the pre-existent Son, born of a woman. You know, what do you see in that? The incarnation, right? God becoming human, born under the law, you know, under that system of authority. It's not like Christ came independent of that system. No, Christ came within that system in order to bring that system to its fullness and to usher in the new system, okay? Born under the law to redeem those under the law, to set those free who were in bondage to that elemental spiritual force. That's what redemption means, to pay the price, to set the slaves free, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And so, you know, so that we might be transformed in our status from being slaves to being children. And so it's just a, you know, awesome, you know, awesome couple of verses there. It's really just one sentence.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, we're given a much greater
guardian.
Yeah, he's a guardian, he's a counselor, he's you know, he's wisdom, he's an empowerment, he's the personal presence of God. Yeah, I mean, no longer do we have the trusted household slave watching over us. We have the master himself living with us in order to walk with us. And so that's why the whole council of walking in freedom in chapter 5 is all hinges on walking with the Spirit. And so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll live, you'll be empowered to live in the way that God intends us to live as his children on the earth. Okay, so, and you know, kind of in one grand stroke, God, by sending his Son into the world, fulfilled his promise to Abraham and set his children, which are both Jews and Gentiles, free. You know, Gentiles set free from bondage to those who masqueraded as gods, but were not. And Jews were set free from the tyranny, the curse, as Paul put it earlier, of living life under law. And that's the very life, though, that the agitators wanted to bring the Gentile children of God back under, to make them slaves again to what Christ had redeemed them from, and what Christ had redeemed all of God's sons from. And that's why Paul comes out so angry in this letter. I mean, this is ridiculous. Why would you want to get back into bondage from what God has set you free from in his Son and by the Spirit? But, you know, so the thing is, God sent his Son to set the slaves free and to give them a new identity as sons and daughters in Christ. And in that identity, we can relate to him as a loving heavenly father. You know, we're no longer slaves, but we're children. Let's look at this last verse real quick. Actually, the last two verses. Verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so the evidence of our new identity as children of a loving heavenly father is what? What's the evidence of our new identity as children?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, which is the very language of intimacy that Jesus used of his Father in heaven. Okay? So in our new identity in Christ, we've been delivered from slavery into sonship. And now, that identity has aligned us with the Son. As children, we're aligned with the Son. We're not exactly like him, okay? Because he's the only begotten Son. We're adopted children. We're adopted into the household of God, into his family. But in Christ, we get all of the rights and the privileges of that new identity. as God's adopted children, you know, we become heirs to all of the promises that belong to Christ Jesus himself. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave. So you're no longer enslaved to either demonic control. You're no longer a slave to living under the curse of law. But you're God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, you know, many times we've emphasized the importance of seeing ourselves the way that God sees us. You know, that's where real liberty comes in our life in Christ, you know, as we walk in the midst of the already but not yet, is to see ourselves the way that God sees us. And then in that, we see other people the way that he sees them. And what that means is to see ourselves the way that God sees us, it means to have our identity based on the way that God defines us and not on the way that the world defines us and not on the way that we define ourselves. We want to be defined by what God thinks about us, okay? And you know, by how God sees us. And how does he see us? He sees us as his beloved sons and daughters in Christ. And you know, when Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, you remember what the Father said to him? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so in him, he says the same thing over us. We are his beloved sons and daughters, in whom he is well pleased, because we're in Christ. All that's his belongs to us. All that identity, all that relationship with God belongs to us. And the thing is, God no longer sees us as slaves. He sees us, and he's never been a slave master. You know, that's a terribly wrong perspective of who God is. God is not a slave master. You know, remember, you know, over and over again, we've said, what are the two most important questions in life? What do I think about God? What do I think that God thinks about me? And only when we answer the second question correctly can we answer the first correctly. And the thing is, if we think of ourselves as slaves, all right, how are we going to think about God? As a slave master. We'll think about him as a divine taskmaster. But if we see ourselves as beloved sons and daughters, how are we going to see him? As a loving heavenly Father, what he truly is. So in Christ, God has given us this new identity as his sons and daughters. We're no longer slaves. We're beloved children of a loving heavenly Father. And in that new identity, we can really genuinely relate to him that way. You know, we're no longer slaves, but we're children. And, you know, the problem with relating to God as a slave is that it causes us to miss his heart for us. And it causes us to miss the experience of his love and grace. You know, there's no greater place of security than knowing that we are beloved children of a loving heavenly Father. And God has given us a way to confirm that identity every day. Really, every moment of every day. God has blessed us with a way to confirm that identity. And you know what that is? As the Spirit cries out, Abba. The Spirit within us cries out, Abba, the very word of intimacy that Jesus used of his Father, the word that enraged the religious types, those who saw themselves as slaves of a divine taskmaster, were enraged that Jesus would dare to speak of God in such intimate terms. But it is the Spirit himself who confirms that truth for us. And there's probably no more powerful prayer that we could ever pray. And I've been really trying to convince myself, because it's literally important to pray Abba. To pray Abba. Jesus said when you pray Abba. There's a power that comes from the intimacy of that word in praying to our Father in heaven in the way that Jesus did. And so so Abba, we thank you. We thank you for who you are and for all that you've made available to us, this new identity and this new relationship to you and your Son. Lord, help us to see ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ the way that you see us, as beloved children of a loving heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you so much that you loved us as rebels so much that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our rebellion and to make possible a way to draw near to you, to tear down every barrier between you and us, so that you could wrap us in your arms as a loving Heavenly Father of beloved children. Lord, I pray for the grace for each of us to come to you every day and to be embraced and to know you as our Abba and to know ourselves as your beloved sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.